Have you figured out what we're singing about and talking about? The time that's to come. Here's a big word for you. Eschatology. Don't try to spell it. Eschatology is the study of last things from the Greek word eschatos, which just means last. It's one of a handful of words that we use to describe major areas of theology. We have bibliology, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, anthropology, angelology, soteriology, hamartiology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. So if you know all those words, now you're in the club. And that's how we work. No, we don't use those words to try to sound astute or brilliant. They're just useful labels to quickly describe an entire area of systematic theology. Eschatology, the study of last things, that wasn't coined as a term until 1677. Then it became popular when it was used in a book in 1845, written by a guy you know named George Bush, not the president though. In 1909, the term made it into the Hastings Dictionary of the Bible, and it defined the term as that department of theology which is concerned with last things. That is, with the state of the individual after death and with the course of human history when the present order of things has been brought to a close. Now, the great question that all preaching should seek to answer is, who cares? I mean, what's the point? Why do I need a definition for this? Well, the reason is, the local church, I think if we will choose to avoid eschatology, which is what the norm is, we're missing out on a wonderful opportunity to be encouraged. Wonderful opportunity. We've been looking through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're in our series here in both of these letters from Paul. And what we've been doing is just looking at what a Christ-honoring church does. Study of the church. And so we are looking today at the intersection, the impact of two of these big words together, ecclesiology, the study of the church, and how it intersects with eschatology, the study of last things. And so we have always one point in these messages, and our point this morning is that the Christ-honoring church encourages with eschatology. We don't shy away from this. We want to be an encouragement. Now, all through Scripture, there's the concept of two ages. It's spoken of often as this age and the age to come. That's not difficult to understand. The Old Testament speaks frequently of the day of the Lord, or that day, or the latter days. And our text here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, that's going to be the topic of discussion, the day of the Lord. The New Testament confirms that the day of the Lord is still in the future. It speaks of it as the coming day or the coming hour. This age that we're in now, it's referred to in Scripture as the limited time between creation and what we might call the eschatological drama of the end times. On the other hand, the age to come or the day of the Lord, that's yet to come. And that just speaks generally of God's coming judgment. It also can speak generally of God's final salvation of all the saved. And it also speaks of a specific designation for certain events, as we'll see. Now, obviously, the day of the Lord has not yet arrived. If anybody says it has, then they're lying to you, because when we see in Scripture the magnitude of the day of the Lord, nothing like it has ever happened in human history. But in all prophecy of end times, there's a concept that theologians call the already not yet aspect of future prophecy. Let me give you some examples to understand this. In the Gospels, there are statements to the effect that the kingdom has come. That's already. And also statements to the effect that the kingdom is still coming. That's the not yet aspect. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is promised to Israel and includes the major feature of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The church has been the recipient of the already part of the new covenant, but Israel as a nation has not yet repented, as they are predicted to do so in Zechariah 12. Another example, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages, Peter proclaimed that this is the fulfillment of what was said by the prophet Joel, that God would pour out his Spirit. And so this is already, that's what was happening. But Peter also quoted the rest of the Joel 2 passage that speaks of wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth below and blood and fire and smoke. and the sun being darkened and the moon turning red before the great day of the Lord comes. That's the not yet portion. You're very familiar with this already not yet example. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, already, and the government will be on his shoulder. Not yet. My favorite example, though, is from the Apostle John, because it concerns what we're going to be like. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now, that's already, and what we will be has not yet appeared. That's not yet. Even says it in the text. So there's this wonderful aspect to prophecy that we need to understand what's going to happen, but understand that some of it has happened. It's not uncommon to hear someone say, and this is the position of many churches, our church doesn't emphasize prophecy or eschatology because it leads to speculation. It stirs up controversy and uncertainty. Actually, Scripture says just the opposite. Exactly the opposite. The argument could be made that nearly one half of our Bible is devoted to things yet to happen, that it is yet to come. And I think there's some, before we really get going in our text, there's some important reasons for us as a church to deal openly with eschatology. I'll just give you four reasons. The first one is just 2 Timothy 3. Verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul said it this way to the church at Ephesus, that we teach the whole counsel of God. Who am I to edit God and say that certain parts of Scripture are less important than others? Teach the whole counsel. And for me personally as a pastor, it's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of not telling God what is more important, but we let him determine that. Another reason to deal openly with eschatology is that, and we'll look at this in detail today, the study of the future is in large part what steers the rudder of our present. That what we do today is impacted by what we understand about tomorrow. Prophecy wouldn't exist in Scripture if there wasn't a benefit to the immediate reader. Think about that. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Do you hear the going back and forth? The future, but now, the future, but now, the future, but now. There's a benefit immediately. One of my favorite reasons to deal with eschatology, third reason, is that it increases our faith in the sovereignty and power of God. It increases our faith in him. When we see, for example, as we saw at Bible Training Institute the other night, that just in 1st and 2nd Kings, there are over 20 examples of spoken prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. And we see it spoken, fulfilled, spoken, fulfilled, spoken, fulfilled. It gives us great confidence that what's coming later is going to happen, that what is yet to be fulfilled will happen exactly as the Lord says it will. But the final reason, and I think this will be probably the main focus we have this morning, the reason to deal with eschatology is that it increases our yearning for the age to come. It increases our desire for the future. I don't know about you, but I have some great things happening in the present, but it's not all great. I mean, we have wonderful things in our lives, but if you had to take the bad things and say they're going to go on forever, we would have a problem with that. Studying eschatology gives us hope for the future. Isaiah 61 speaks of this hope. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. I mean, just imagine that. Righteousness and praise of God to sprout up before all the nations. You know what that means? That means getting on an airplane and landing in a random city somewhere, going to a random church, knowing that their theology is perfect, the preaching will be perfect, Christ will be exalted, and the singing will be fabulous anywhere on earth. That's what's coming. Have you ever traveled and tried to find a church to go to? I mean, it's awful. You just say, I'm just going to be an atheist this week. I can't do anything. I walk in someplace and it's just weird and they don't know anything. It's difficult. I love the Apostle Paul's example, his eagerness. He said in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's far better. Eschatology is to make us look forward to the future. We're caused to ache for the age to come. It's to be encouraging. And this isn't a difficult point for us to catch. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, Paul has explained to the young church, the church that he only spent a couple of months there, a couple of months before teaching, before leaving it. And he taught them, how do you view Christian death? With positiveness. How do you view the resurrection of the dead in Christ? Look forward to it. And how do you view what happens to those who will still be alive in Christ? They'll be, remember the word harpazo, they'll be caught up. And he teaches this. And what was his admonition? What they're to do to respond to that teaching, the end of chapter 14, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what they're for. In chapter 5, now Paul's going to stay on a similar topic, eschatology, but he's changing subtopics. He often uses the term brothers to indicate a change in the subject. He says in verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So he's changing the subject, but under the same umbrella. He's going to give yet more information about the future. And his instruction again, what do they do with this information? Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. So that's what eschatology is for, is to encourage us, is to light the fire of our faith and cause us to ache for the age to come. Now, as we go through this passage, there's about 20 metaphors and word pictures and symbols. That's common in prophetic literature, in scripture, especially in the subcategory that we would call apocalyptic literature, prophecy that deals specifically with judgment and wrath. Now, like all word pictures and metaphors in scripture, it represents a reality, and in almost every case, the object or the idea that's represented by the metaphor, it's readily available for us to understand. Some of these are repeated, but they mean something different later in the passage. So we'll try to unpack that as we go. But the point of the passage is just to be encouraged, that the Christ-honoring church encourages with eschatology. So let's just use that as kind of our guideline this morning. I want to show you four ways to be encouraged by eschatology, by what's going to happen. We'll begin in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For we are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And again, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So let's look at four encouragements. The first one is just simply encouragement through repetition. Encouragement through repetition. Paul speaks of the times and the seasons, or the times and the dates. Now, obviously, you've heard this, and all through history, the timing of the day of the Lord has always been a preoccupation. It's a preoccupation in Scripture, other ancient Jewish writings that are non-scriptural. Daniel 12, verse 6 asks the question of prophetic events, how long until these things take place? Jesus' disciples, they asked this question multiple times. Matthew 24, 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They wanted to know. About the last question they asked him before he ascended into heaven. Acts 1, 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? By the way, that would be the place, if the church is going to replace Israel, that Jesus would say, not going to restore Israel, the church will replace them. But he doesn't do it. Well, he gives a definitive answer as to timing and date setting for end times events. Acts 1:7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So if you're one of those that goes on the internet and looks at the news and watches the news and you have notebooks and you have this secret basement room with things put up on bulletin boards everywhere and you're kind of wondering, I think it's tomorrow, You're out of step with what Jesus said. He said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Our preoccupation isn't to be with date setting, particularly for us in the church. And the reason is, we know what the next thing that's going to happen is. It's going to be the rapture and resurrection of the church. How many signs are given in Scripture prior to the rapture and resurrection? Zero. The admonition to us is just be ready. Be there. According to 1 Corinthians 15:52, the next eschatological event is the sounding of the great trumpet, at which the dead in Christ will rise and the alive in Christ will be transformed and taken up with them. Now, we can say with definite knowledge that we are living in the last days. We can say this with definite knowledge. Now, how do we know this? Because Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that they were in the last days. So if 2,000 years ago, the inspired text of Scripture said that those readers are in the last days, I mean, we're in the real last days at this point. When did the last days start? According to Jesus, as soon as he ascended into heaven, he said, watch and wait. So accordingly, instead of date setting, what we ought to get more encouragement from is just repetition. Just talking about these things, talking about heaven, talking about what's to come. You know, Paul has already taught the young church much about the end times, which debunks the idea, by the way, that eschatology is not for new believers, that that's somehow the final thing you should learn. What happens next is one of the first things that Paul taught them. Here's your salvation. It's in Christ. By the way, here's what happens next, right up front. And he's so gracious. He says, you have no need to have anything written to you. In verse 2, he says, you yourselves are fully aware. Now, he's teaching them once again, perhaps in response to some confusion that they had over what happens to the saved dead. Paul clarified that in chapter 4. He's not saying, you dum-dums, I already told you this. He says, let me tell you again. He's very tactful. He's very diplomatic. Good lesson for all of us. And he says, I know you know this, but let me repeat it for your edification, for your encouragement. But even though he is reviewing information tactfully for them, I think there's an element that he's simply repeating these truths as a continued reassurance. The Thessalonian Christians weren't winning any popularity contests with their neighbors. And so they needed to know that what was coming in the future could be something they could count on and hope in. So this is what the New Testament does. It repeats information over and over again about what we might call personal eschatology, what happens to me, and what we might call global eschatology, what happens to everyone else, what happens in the world. Let me illustrate the repetition of eschatology in the New Testament. In all four Gospels, Jesus teaches eschatology, that the kingdom is coming and that he is returning again. Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended into heaven, two angels told the apostles, this Jesus will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Romans 8, we will be glorified with Christ. The sufferings of our present day are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. The creation itself will be freed from the bondage that it's in. 1 Corinthians 15, basically the whole chapter is devoted to the future. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Galatians 1, 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present age. Speaking of the future, Ephesians chapter 1 says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's eschatology. In the fullness of time, God will unite all heaven and all earth in Christ. That's eschatology. Philippians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 2 that someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Colossians chapter 3, we're to set our minds on things that are above. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Obviously, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, rapture, resurrection, Christian death. Chapter 5, our text here, the coming day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the coming judgment of Christ and all unbelievers, the eternal destruction of the rebellious. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're to be generous in giving, generous in good works. Why? Because the Lord has a storehouse in heaven in which he will generously return all that you gave to you. 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes longingly for the crown of righteousness that's been stored up for him to be awarded. And he says, when the Lord appears. Titus chapter 2, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul tells Titus in chapter 2 to declare these things. In other words, repeat them. Hebrews chapter 9, Christ will appear a second time to save, meaning to consummate the salvation of those who eagerly wait for him. James chapter 1, the true believer will receive the crown of eternal life from the hand of God himself. And he warns the unbeliever in chapter 5 that you're storing up all this treasure, it's going to burn. And all your secret and known sins are going to be found out in the last day. James calls that day the day of slaughter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks in great detail of the coming melting down of the old heavens and old earth and the remaking of the new heavens and new earth after the destruction of the ungodly. 1 John chapter 2, the world is passing away with its desires. The sinful world as we know it is a ticking time bomb, and God is going to push the button. Chapter 2 also declares that Antichrist is coming and that we know it's the last hour. In 2 John, the apostle warns the possible false believer that Antichrist is coming, to be certain they've come to full faith in Christ in order to not be deceived. The book of Jude, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. And of course, the book of Revelation, that's the whole thing right there. That's the whole package tied up in one big bow. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. But we don't want to emphasize eschatology too much. The only two New Testament books that don't seem to have a direct teaching on end times are Philemon and 3 John, two of the three shortest books in the New Testament. So Paul's given the church at Thessalonica basic information. He's repeating this and he's given some new details, but they're to be encouraged just by sheer repetition, by hearing it again and again. If Paul in 1 Thessalonians and Scripture as a whole is that repetitious about the end times, we should be singing it, praying it, thinking it, preaching it, shouting it, everything you can think of. I mean, the very first request in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the first request? Your kingdom come. It's an eschatological request. The very first thing you ask for is the kingdom to come. You know, my own walk with the Lord has been so enhanced, so elevated by what Scripture says about future days, that I'm going to have a new body, that Christ is going to reign on the earth someday. I'm going to get to see the new Jerusalem. I can hardly wait to take my Bible and take the descriptions of new Jerusalem found in Revelation and walk around. I'm probably going to have a tape measure and I'm going to say, oh yeah, it's exactly what it says. Oh, there's so much encouragement. I'll be with all the believers of all the ages. I can spend 10,000 years at a time finally having enough time with my wife. She won't be called my wife in heaven, but she'll be my best friend. And best of all, I can see Jesus anytime I want for as long as I want. If you're a believer and you don't think about the end times, you're missing gold. You're missing the gold. We're encouraged through repetition. Let me give you another encouragement. We're encouraged through the vindication of God. We're encouraged through the vindication of God. Verse 2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon the pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, Paul says he knows that they're fully aware of something that he calls the day of the Lord. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, the term is used in a general sense and in more specific ways as well. Generally speaking, the day of the Lord refers to the return of the Lord, and we would put in that broad umbrella category, we would lump in the rapture of the church, which happens first, the great tribulation, then the second coming of Christ with all of the saints. All of that would be, generally speaking, the day of the Lord. Specific to the unbeliever, the day of the Lord is when the Lord judges the inhabitants of the earth, and this begins during the tribulation, And we might distinguish the second half as the Great Tribulation, when the seal and trumpet and bowl judgments of Revelation are poured out on the earth. It's still, generally speaking, the day of the Lord, although it's happening over a 7-year period, as judgments of Antichrist coming to power, world war, famine, disease, wild beasts, great earthquakes that literally knock down mountains and sink islands. And that's just the first few judgments in Revelation. Specifically, though, to the unbeliever, the actual return of Christ becomes the pinnacle of the day of the Lord. That's the height. This is the day spoken of in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the specific pinnacle of the day of the Lord. Now, for the believer, the day of the Lord is spoken of in both Testaments as the day of salvation, the day when your salvation is completed and God vindicates his name. The context of our passage here really indicates that Paul is speaking of the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord. So how is it going to come? Like a thief in the night. Now, what does this idea convey? Like a thief in the night. There's a lot of illustrations that it means it's happening quickly, and that's part of it, or that it's happening in an unexpected time. I think there's more of a sense of arrogance conveyed by the thief in the night. What is something that we all say about other events? That will never happen to me. Nobody will break into my house. I'll never be in a car accident. I'll never get cancer. That's always somebody else. The arrogance of coming like a thief in the night is the idea, I won't be the one in the path of the judgment of God. Never. This is me we're talking about, the glorious one. I've done good things. I've been a good person. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but it will come suddenly. Paul says it's like a pregnant woman who's feeling good one moment and the next minute writhing in agony in severe labor pains. It'll be when people least expect it, when they're saying peace and security. Now, this is interesting that Paul would use this phrase. This was something that the Thessalonians would say, oh, I understand that. The phrase peace and security. About a century before Paul wrote to this church, the great orator Cicero was exiled to Thessalonica. And he was famous for complaining to anyone who would listen that this was an unsafe city, that there's no place safe here. The security is terrible. And he was right. The barbarians had taken control of the Via Ignatia, and at times the city had to defend itself from behind its own walls. It was an unsafe place. But under the Roman Emperor Augustus, he established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And a national motto, or we might call a self-proclaiming phrase, became popular not only in Thessalonica, but all across the Roman Empire. And the phrase was peace and safety. That we will ensure that you are safe. What Paul is saying is that when everyone is saying peace and safety, in other words, like what they're saying right now, when the situation is just like what it is right now, Thessalonica is not at war, we're enjoying this peace. It'll be a time similar when everybody's saying peace and safety, and all of a sudden, terrible things will begin happening. Daniel chapter 9 says that the first half of the great tribulation will be peaceful, and then Antichrist will break covenant with Israel, and everything will begin to fall apart. Revelation 6, the very first seal judgment is of a rider on a white horse who conquers with a bow, but no arrows. What does that mean? He's a world leader who dominates through peace at first. But later in Revelation, he begins murdering people wholesale by the tens of thousands. And this is when the mighty judgments of God at that moment start pounding the earth, when everyone is saying peace and safety. But the key to us here, what's encouraging to us, is at the very end, and they will not escape. Into verse 3. Those who have rejected Christ, those who want to hide from the Lamb of God instead of being saved by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, because God is a vindicating God. He never forgets a single sin, not one. And unless one's sins have been nailed to the cross of Christ in a humble plea for God's mercy to forgive, every single sin of every unbeliever will be brought to account. And God will judge the individual, and God will pour out wrath on a sinful earth. Listen, God is a perfect record keeper of sin. Luke chapter 11, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, he reveals just how good and just how flawless God's memory is of sin. He says that he remembers the blood of Abel, and the judgment will be required for that murder. Why is that significant? The blood of Abel is the very first murder ever committed on earth. And God in the flesh says, I remember it, and judgment will come. God is a vindicating God. His holiness and perfect righteousness demand justice, and so justice will be served. And of course, men and women are prone to see themselves in the positive light. They'll say, I'm a pretty good person. I don't deserve this. But God said in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That if you violate one tiniest fraction of God's holy standard, you've completely violated all of his standards. And what does that have to do with us as believers? The true believer longs for the vindication of God, longs for the memory of God to finally stop being a memory and become the actual judgment, the actual vindication on the sin of those who have rejected him. I think about the tribulation converts, those precious believers who will be killed for their faith, and they're pictured in Revelation 6. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They wanted comfort from the knowledge of the vindication of God on evil. And this is precisely what Paul gives us when he says, in the end of verse 3, and they will not escape. Now that brings us very naturally to a third encouragement, and that's encouragement through assurance of salvation. Encouragement through assurance of salvation. In other words, they will not escape, but you will. But you will. There's a glorious contrast in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers. The Christian has been given the spiritual light of salvation. We worship the light of the world, Jesus Christ. We've experienced what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Verse 4, Paul says, the day won't surprise you like a thief. Why? Why won't it surprise you? Chapter 4 says, because you won't be there. You won't be there. We'll be home in heaven already. And Paul makes this clear, obvious distinction in verse 5. Christians are children of light, and the day were not of the night, meaning the time of judgment, and the thief in the night, were not of the darkness. The Thessalonian believers were enduring persecution and suffering, and as many believers in church history have done, maybe they made the mistake of mistaking persecution for wrath. Now, what's the simple difference? Wrath is the punishment of God against unbelievers. Persecution is the punishment of man against believers in Christ. And so Paul gives us this statement of relief, of great, just absolute relief and from their anxiety. Skip down to verse 9. He says it in a nutshell, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He clarifies for them, you will not go through the wrath of God. That's reason number 216, I believe, in the pre-tribulational rapture. We don't go through the wrath. He's speaking of the immediate wrath of the day of the Lord. You will not experience it. What a joy, what a relief. And he gives clarification for the very first time, by the way, chronologically, in all of Paul's letters, for the very first time, he uses the phrase that Christ died for us. First time he ever wrote that in verse 9, verse 10 rather. That God in Christ took wrath that will be poured out on the earth and on believers. And then he revisits the comfort from chapter 4. He says, whether we are awake, meaning you're a living believer, or asleep, that you've died in faith, that we might live with him. Listen, just those four verses we just did, verse 4, 5, 9, and 10. In those four verses, there are at least a dozen assurances of your salvation. At least 12. Listen, you're not in darkness. You won't be surprised by the day of the Lord. You're children of light, children of the day, not of the night, not of the darkness. You will not be destined to experience the wrath of God. You will obtain salvation. Salvation is through Jesus who died for you. If you're alive, you'll not experience God's wrath. If you're dead, you won't experience God's wrath. All believers will live in him. It's be assured, be assured, be assured, be assured, be assured, be assured 12 times that you won't be there. If you're like me, I'm sure your mind is drawn maybe to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 38, where Paul says, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, listen, for the believer in Christ, there's another use of the term the day of the Lord. For us, the day of the Lord is the day of the consummation of our salvation when all of God's promises come true. The day when the promises of eternal life and a new body and never being separated from Christ and actual sinlessness, they all happen for real. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8 says, we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless. Philippians 1, 10 speaks of the believer standing pure and blameless for the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 1, 14, it says something just remarkable and almost humorous about the day of the Lord. Paul says, quote, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. And what the picture I get is all these believers here gathered together and some of them saying, Lord, here's Paul. He's the one that preached the gospel to us. And Paul's saying, no, Lord, here are the precious ones. But Lord, look at Paul. Well, we're boasting on you. We're boasting on you. And everybody just patting themselves on the back because Paul proclaimed the gospel they believed and they're boasting on each other. And that's called the day of the Lord. Amazing aspect to it. Paul's conveying assurance of salvation to us. He's not as poetic, I don't think, as John is. John's a little bit more, I think, of an artsy person. And so he says it this way. 1 John 5, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. He says it over and over and over again with beauty and poetry and in no uncertain terms. What a great thing to be encouraged by. If we didn't have assurance of salvation, we couldn't preach or think about eschatology because you don't want to know because you don't know which side you're going to be on when it all happens. But instead, we're encouraged. We're encouraged through repetition, through the vindication of God, through the assurance of salvation. But finally, this is a very practical passage. We're encouraged through spiritual direction. Through spiritual direction, the implicit question asked by all believers when they're wondering if time is about to end, the question is, well, what do I do in the meantime? You know, I mean, if time's about to end, do I make that investment? Do I buy the house? What do I do? All through Scripture, we see that prophecy has a therefore. What do I do now as a result in response? Eschatology is meant ultimately to motivate us to live rightly at the moment, right now. I imagine that the followers of William Miller, who's a New York Baptist preacher in the 19th century, I imagine they were pretty disheartened when many of them, and they were recipients of one of the 5 million tracts that Miller published, that many of them believed the predictions made that Christ would return on specific dates between 1843 and 1845. Now, I say between those dates because every time a prediction didn't come true, the leadership in the Millerite movement would make new calculations and give another prediction. The biggest of those predictions was October 22nd, 1844. And it went down in history. It's known now as the Great Disappointment. I think what must have really disheartened the Millerites, though, by the way, in the Massachusetts area, 100,000 of them, what disheartened them was how it ended for them. Many families sold or gave away all their possessions, their businesses, family jewelry, furniture, houses, livestock, land. Many of the women cut off all their hair. I don't know if they wanted to be more streamlined for the trip up to heaven or... The Millerites made long white robes. They called them their ascension robes. Many of them ascended to Mount Wachusett to wait in their robes. In New Bedford, one family waited in the branches of an apple tree dressed in their white robes. And we laugh, but I imagine the shock and disappointment of getting down out of the apple tree with Dad saying, well, I guess we better go home. And Mom saying, no, you gave it away, remember? We don't have any place to go. It was great tragedy. Great tragedy. Now, if we knew without a shadow of a doubt the day the Lord was returning, it might be a reasonable response. But Paul's admonition is to give spiritual direction. Do you see the wisdom of God in not giving us times and dates? We would be up in an apple tree wearing white robes right now at this moment. He's so wise. Verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Don't be spiritually sleepy. We're surrounded by spiritual darkness. We're to be the light of the world, as Jesus directed in Matthew 5:14. We're not to be spiritually lazy, but we're to pursue Christ's likeness. In verse 7, Paul says not to act like the spiritually asleep and the spiritually drunk world. We're the opposite. Verse 8 says you belong to the day. And so he gives the familiar metaphor of spiritual armor. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now in Ephesians, Paul says that the breastplate of righteousness, the positional righteousness given in Christ and the acts of righteousness that the believer does in accordance with his new status as a child of God. So how do we understand the breastplate of faith and love? We understand that the same as the breastplate of righteousness, righteous acts. These are acts of faith, acts of love. They're actions that demonstrate I am in the faith and love is my new master. He says, put on the helmet of hope of salvation, the protection of the hope of the assurance we've already spoken of. Now, I want to revisit these two concepts, these two spiritual directions. We might call them spiritual alertness and spiritual armor. Spiritual alertness, I'd like to speak to those who feel that they've learned much and achieved much in the way of Christ's likeness. Those who would say, I have matured in the Lord, and rightly so. Many of you here have been in the Lord for many years. How do you remain spiritually alert? For you, Hebrews 12:1 speaks of the sin which clings so closely to you. That which is your nemesis, that thing you know about. You don't know what that sin is? Ask your spouse, ask your parents, they'll tell you. And for you, instead of just reading your Bible generally, listening to sermons or reading books that feed your soul in a general fashion, you need to get laser beam focused. You need to find out what is that sin. Whatever you need to be most alert about, memorize scripture, talk to your spouse or close believer, listen to messages on that topic, write reminders to yourself, set specific goals to accomplish by the Lord's help. Don't just assume that your growth in Christ is going to happen automatically. Take it on. Build new habits. I can tell you how to identify it. It's easy. The thing you most deny but seems to get thrown at you more and more, that's the sin which clings so closely. Don't avoid it. Be spiritually awake. Be spiritually alert. This is what Paul says to do as a result of what we know. And then spiritual armor. I want to make a little bit of a jump here. You know what Paul is basically saying when he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation? He's saying, take on the character of Christ. Be like Christ, the warrior who wars against sin. Now, where did that come from? How did we make that jump? Well, Paul is essentially quoting Isaiah 59:17, which speaks of the returning, conquering Christ. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So Paul's saying, be like Christ. Put these together, spiritual alertness, spiritual armor. You know what the job of the Christian who is awaiting the coming of Christ, awaiting the great eschatological end, our job is to get to war against sin. That's your job. Get to war against sin. Declare war on your own iniquity, that sin which clings so closely. It's a mistake to continually have only a devotional view of your walk with the Lord in which you're seeking spiritual gummy bears to satisfy your sweet tooth all the time. Paul's admonition in spiritual direction is get down to the business of holiness. Don't coast. Don't coast. In fact, the rest of 1 Thessalonians will give practical wisdom on how to do that. How to do that. Eschatology is much less about getting the exact order of events right in your mind, although that is important. I think it's way more about living now in the light of what will happen later. That's what it's about. I'd like to close with two viewpoints. Two vantage points, two views of the return of Christ. Every person in this room will be in one of these vantage points. Here's the vantage point of the unbeliever at the return of Christ. From Matthew 24, 29, and 30, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." That's the vantage point of the unbeliever. The vantage point of the believer is found in Revelation 19:11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." And of course, those arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are identified earlier in the same chapter as the believers in Christ, the saints of the church, now resurrected and raptured to return to earth. Eschatology. It is the doctrine of the future which energizes your present. That's the best definition. May we be strengthened and encouraged and built up as Paul commanded us to do in light of Christ's future plans. Our Father, we're thrilled by these plans, and we look ahead. We see the glories of Christ coming, the power of your coming vindication and judgment, the thrill of the white horse with our Savior on it, and the millions upon millions of believers and angels coming behind him. But tomorrow we have to get up when our alarm clock goes off, and we have to go to work. We have to change diapers. We have to do things we don't want to do. And so I pray that in light of the glorious coming future, in light of Christ's prophetic plans, that we would live today in a way that's pleasing to you, that we would be light and salt in the world, and that we would, by the calling power of your Holy Spirit, by the grace of election, that we would bring as many with us as we can. We look forward to that day, Lord, as we often pray. We pray that this would be the last Lord's Day we're here. May the next time Grace Bible Church meets be in heaven, and I'd like to hear from Christ. May that come soon. And we would add our prayer to the final prayer of the Bible. Amen. Come soon, Lord Jesus.